Message from God's Word will come from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. Something amazing began just a few chapters ago. Jesus turned his heart to Jerusalem. They began walking to Jerusalem. He began walking to his death. These teachings are coming to his disciples as he walks to Jerusalem to his death. Matthew's 18, 19, and 20, he's emphasizing discipleship, and you can imagine why. He's about to die. He's about to leave his disciples, and he wants them to know how to be little Christs. That's what Christian means, little Christ. He wants them to know how to be little disciples of Christ and to make other disciples just like him. He teaches them about the kingdom of heaven and shows them it's very, very different than what they might think. He says a little child is valuable in the kingdom of heaven. A rich young seeker, man who seems to seek after the kingdom of God, he's rejected because he doesn't value God more than his riches. And now he tells his disciples that the first will be last and the last will be first. Indeed, it seems that everything that they thought was right, he's turning on their heads. So we'll read from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired Word for you tonight. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and about the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "Go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Please be seated. Join me in prayer as we ask for the Holy Spirit's enlightening this evening. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would enlighten us. You know how feeble are our attempts to understand you, and yet we know that you desire to impart wisdom to our souls. Strike a straight blow with this crooked stick this evening, we pray. Open our ears. Change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title is Generous and Gracious God. We do have a generous and gracious God. We must remember the context of this parable. What had just happened? The little children had come to Jesus. He received them and said that all of the kingdom of heaven would be received by people like these little kids. And yet the rich young ruler showed up, actually seeming to seek after Jesus. And he was rejected because he had idols in his heart, his riches. And to a Jew in those days, riches were a sign of God's favor. They thought if you were rich, it meant you were righteous. You were blessed. And if you were not rich, if you were poor and sick, it was because you were unrighteous. And Jesus flipped all of it. He said, "No, that's not the way it is at all." But because he rejected the rich, righteous man in their eyes, they thought no one could be saved. Jesus said, "No, that is not the way my kingdom is." And the disciples said, "We've left everything." Peter said, "But what about us?" We don't have riches. We've left everything to follow you. Is there something for us? So this parable is coming on the heels of that question. Jesus said there would be a great reward for those who live for Christ. There would be a great reward for them. But it was only because of grace. It wasn't like they worked for their wages and then God had to pay them. God was not obligated to give them anything. And so this parable is bookended by a variation of this statement: the first will be last and the last will be first. In other words, your economy is not God's economy. He doesn't work the way you think he does, nor is he bound to do what you think he should do. So let's look at the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house. The master, of course, is God the Father. The foreman is Christ. The vineyard is the church. The laborers are those in the church. The landowner, the master of the house, is who is being described here. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this, he's saying this is how God the Father rules. This is what he does in his kingdom. The children of Abraham in every generation, all of us, are part of this vineyard if we're part of God's church. So this word is not just for the Jews, it's for us as well. And the vineyard has always, through Scripture, been a symbol of the church. I think one of the most famous examples is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. But who are the laborers? These day laborers. Isn't it interesting? To represent us, he chooses day laborers. These are people who didn't have property. Maybe they were slaves who had earned their freedom in some way. But they had no job. They had to work every day to eat. They had to work every day to live. They were the lowest workers of society, except for slaves. Yet in a way, they were even lower than slaves because slaves always had a place to sleep. Slaves had food to eat. Slaves had care, a bed. These people had to work every day. A day laborer's lives were very uncertain. They needed to work to live and to eat and survive. And the master hires these laborers early in the morning. So their workday is a 12-hour day. It started about 6 a.m. sunrise, and it went to sunset, 6 p.m. 12 hours. So he went out early in the morning and he hired some who worked all day long for one denarius, which was a day's wage. So imagine a day laborer today, maybe $100 a day, something like that. We don't know. But it's a significant amount of money. He's paying them a day's wage to work all day. And then in the third hour, he goes out and hires some more. The third hour would be like 9 a.m. And then in the sixth hour at about noon. And then in the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. But then he goes out in the 11th hour at 5 p.m., 1 hour left of daylight, and he hires more. And these are desperate men. These are people who've been waiting for work all day, and they're still waiting. No one's hired us. It's like picking teams in school. You remember that? And you were maybe hoping you're not going to be the last one. I was really short, so sometimes people thought I couldn't play any games because I was so short. I'd be the last one picked. These were these people. They were the last ones picked. They were the least desirable workers. And the master decides to hire them too. In the last hour. And then the evening comes and the foreman pays the wages. The foreman representing Christ. And he's specifically told to pay wages from the back forward so that everyone sees this last guy who only worked 1 hour, probably not working very hard. He got paid just as much as the ones who worked all day. And the ones who worked all day were grumbling, weren't they? And he replied, "Friend, I did you no wrong. I paid you what I told you I would pay you." They got what they had agreed to work for. "Am I not allowed to do what I want with my own money? Are you begrudging my generosity?" So the obvious application for us is whether God calls us when we're young and we work throughout our whole lives for the sake of the gospel, enduring many tribulations and sorrows for the sake of the gospel, or whether God calls you in your last moments of life. It's really none of our business. We work for God. When He calls us, we come and we work for Him, because whatever He gives us is good. If you're a parent, you've probably heard this phrase so many times. That's not fair! I've heard it, really, a lot, with five children. And they all have to grow up through that, don't they? Daddy, that's not fair! So very quickly you realize you only have two options. You can work really, really hard to make everything as fair as possible, which is impossible. Or you can just tell them straight up from the very beginning, life is not fair. Really sorry, but it's just not fair in life. And you're right, this is not fair. Kids need to learn early that life isn't fair in the world, because it isn't fair, is it? It's not always fair. It's broken. The only fair thing in life is that we all die. That's the only equalizer. Everything else really is not fair. It's really important that our children learn this, isn't it? To prepare them for life and to cause them to cling to Christ. Because only in Christ will everything be made right someday. And their job in life is not to make sure everything is fair, not to fight for fairness. Their job in life is to serve God, to glorify God, to pursue God, because He's with them in the midst of life when things aren't fair, and someday He will make all things right. But the first point I want to make is that God is perfectly fair. And this parable does seem to disturb us at a real level, and that's okay. Like, what businessman is going to do that? You pay all of your workers the same, even the guys that only work an hour? I think if Gary ran the cleaners like that, he wouldn't be in business very long. You have to have rational and pay practices and hiring practices. You try to minimize waste. You want your pay practices to be held up as just and fair and right. So the things that disturb us about the parable are the things we're supposed to notice. That's the exciting thing. We should see that it doesn't seem fair to us, because it points to a higher message. That God's grace and salvation is by grace alone. None deserve God's mercy and grace, so it's equally undeserved by all. So in that sense, it's absolutely fair. And then Peter says, well, hey, we've done so much for you, Lord. I mean, really, we've left everything for you. Don't we get something special out of this deal? This would be the right and fair thing to do, I think. You can see Peter thinking about that. And Jesus slaps down that idea of earned rewards. Jesus says, no, this is what this parable is about. Human notions of fairness do not bind God in any way, because none of you deserve His grace. Perfect fairness would actually be something we don't want. Perfect fairness would be that we all get the wrath of God, an eternity of hell. That would be perfectly fair, and that's not something we desire. But Jesus does proclaim they will be rewarded, not because God owes them anything, but because He loves to shower His grace on the trophies of His grace. His gifts are not earned, but gifted. And gifts are not unfair. Gifts are grace. So whether God calls you in life early or on your deathbed, His saving grace is the same for all. It's undeserved. Also, I think it's a temptation for all of us to look and compare ourselves with other churches or other people in other churches, or maybe even people in our own church, and to cry out to God, this isn't fair. How come He's so healthy? How come I'm so sick? How come their marriage is so good? How come my kids are struggling? And of course, this is not your job. Your job is to come to God in prayer, expecting Him to act, prayerfully coming to Him that you might serve Him faithfully through difficulties and sorrows and joys and celebrations. We've all been given a measure of faith. And it's not peanut butter spread. Some of us have great faith. If you are suffering now, it's because you have been measured and found to have great faith. Those of us who don't suffer as much probably don't have as much faith. So suffering is actually a good thing in some ways. God has judged you worthy. And it's a great blessing to the church. So don't begrudge his grace and generosity or compare yourselves with others. Just work hard every day for the glory of God. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes heavenward. Second point is that God is wonderfully generous. Of course, he owes none of us anything, and he is generous. But think of how generous he is even with people outside the church, those who reject him, those who, whether they know it or not, hate him and are in rebellion against him. He allows all men to experience some level of comfort, doesn't he? Some level of happiness, even in the midst of their rebellion. He lets the sun shine on them and the rain shower down upon their fields, just like his own people, on both the just and the unjust. He doesn't destroy them. He lets them live, as he lets all of us live. He shows his generosity to the world that hates him and even gives them order in society. He gives them intellects and thinking minds. He lets them experience the joys of family, to some extent, the joys of love. And then they get to enjoy his creation just as we do. The stars in heaven, to see new life come into the world, the beauty of flowers and trees and mountains and meadows, to feel the warmth of the sunshine and a cool breeze on a hot day, to hear the waves beating against the shore, to see a deer run through the meadow or a fish swimming in the sea, a dog wagging its tail as it sits on your lap, or a horse galloping through a field. All these are great, wonderful gifts that everyone gets to experience. What an undeserved pleasure given to all by a very generous God. Truly, we're more blessed than we ever deserve to be. And in the church, add to all that we are his chosen people. That we've been chosen for salvation, not because we earned anything, but because of his grace. Do you think God even owes people an attempt or an opportunity to hear the gospel? He doesn't. He doesn't owe anyone anything. And yet he's chosen you and brought you into this family. What grace and what love. God owes none of us anything, but he showers his love upon us, we who work in his vineyard. We also see his generosity in the way he hires the laborers. We've already alluded to it. The last ones to be hired were the worst workers. They were the weakest. They were the ones that could do the least. Doesn't that make you feel good? And yet that's who he brought onto the team at the 11th hour. John Calvin writes, "Men have no right to complain of the bounty of God when he honors unworthy persons by large rewards beyond what they deserve. God is not limited to any person, but he calls freely whomever he pleases and bestows on those who are called whatever rewards he thinks fit. So though our Father's favor may fall disproportionately on those who seem to be the least deserving, no one can accuse him of giving anyone any less than what he's promised. It's the exact opposite. He's greatly generous and he's gracious." We also see the generosity of God in the fact that he loves seeking the lost. Remember in Luke chapter 15, the three parables that we read there, the lost sheep, the prodigal son, the lost coin. Have you ever thought about those? What did the owner of those things value? Of course, he valued the ones he had, but he seems in those parables to really value the lost ones. Searching the whole house for the lost coin, searching, leaving the 99 to find the one lost sheep. How generous is our God? How gracious he is. If he's called you to himself to work his vineyard for a time, it's the most blessed and generous gift you could have. Where is your vineyard? Where is your place of labor? It starts here in this church, this body of Christ, and it goes out to everywhere that you go. You are equipped to go and do the work of God. The time will be filled with trouble and tribulations, no doubt, but it also means eternal blessing that far outweighs all of our trouble. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That's where we focus. That's our reward. Anything we receive from God is purely generosity and grace. And He's generous to all of His children, we who deserve nothing. And He loves to shower His gifts upon us. As a father who loves a child, a son or a daughter, He loves to shower them with good gifts, to shower you with His grace. We also see His generosity in that we are not just forgiven. He could just forgive us and not make us His children. Think about that. He could just forgive us and leave us apart from His family, but He does not do that. When He forgives you, He brings you into His family. He adopts you as a son or a daughter, a chosen apple of His eye. I try to make sure all my kids think that they're each the apple of my eye. Hopefully David, Melody, Emmy, Maggie, and Molly all think they're the apple of my eye. And if they ever start wondering, well, how can you have two apples of your eye or five apples of your eye? That's not for them to figure out, is it? It's none of their business how I can do that. They just need to know they're the apple of my eye. It's the same with you. You're the apple of God's eye. How can He do that? You know that you don't deserve anything from Him. And yet you know He's adopted you and brought you to His family. And now you truly are the apple of His eye. He loves you. What generosity. What grace to bring you into His family. To make you the apple of His eye. Whether you work for 12 hours or for 1 hour, you get the same eternal reward of Christ in eternity forever and ever. You're made heirs with Christ. And you realize, too, this is not hypothetical. This is real. You're really an heir with Christ. As if there were a will written out with your name on it, you are actually an heir with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Peter 1 says, "An inheritance, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." When we receive the inheritance in heaven prepared for us, we who have been chosen by grace as the trophies of His grace will all exclaim, probably in unison, "Not to us, but to Your name be the glory. We're unworthy of any grace and kindness that You might give us." And yet the fact remains that He is supremely generous, and He has called you and blessed you with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's given you an inheritance that is imperishable, it's unfading, it will never spoil or fade. He'll wipe every tear from your eye. There will be no death, no mourning, no sorrow, no brokenness, no relationships that are suffering, no sickness. Just perfect joy in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So may we never look at others with envy or begrudge God's generosity or compare ourselves to each other or to anyone else, but to always look only to God, the author and perfecter of our faith. The third point is that perfect fairness is actually in place in justice. Perfectly fair justice actually does come to all. Remember we said what would be perfectly fair would be for all of us to suffer in hell. That would be perfectly fair. That's why we don't want perfect fair. We don't like that. But actually perfect fair justice has come. It either comes to us directly if we reject Christ, and we will suffer forever in hell, or it comes to us indirectly because Christ took that hell on Himself for us. So it actually is perfectly fair. That's what Romans 3 says. God is the just and the justifier of us who are saved. He doesn't let a single sin drop to the ground. All sin is an affront to God. It's revolting to His purity and holiness. And he's a perfectly good judge, and he doesn't forget or leave one sin behind. Every sin is paid for, either by you or by Christ. And in his grace, he's chosen not to let all of us perish. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, to redeem some of the lost world to himself. He's the perfect sacrifice for sin. And it's the perfectly fair, just thing for a perfectly righteous judge to do. It implies two things. He had to be perfect, and he had to be a sacrifice. And this is exactly what Christ was, the perfect sacrifice. And you realize he was crucified. We're going to be talking about this over the next few weeks as we approach Easter. He was crucified during Passover. When the Passover lamb was being slain, he was being slaughtered on the cross. It's no coincidence there. The Passover pointed to Christ. And during the Passover meal, they had to eat the entire lamb. The family would eat the entire lamb. They would put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. It's also perfect, isn't it? That's why we have to eat all of Christ spiritually. We have to embrace everything that he stands for. You can't take just a little of Jesus. You have to take all of him. And the blood of Christ rests over our hearts, preventing the destroyer from destroying us. The Passover lamb pointed straight to Christ, the true and perfect substitute. He was the perfect lamb. Have you thought about why John calls him the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth? When he first sees Jesus, that's what he said. John knew that Jesus had come as the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. And he made everything fair and just and righteous because we have a good and fair and just and righteous judge. He received an eternity of wrath on the cross for the sins of all those who are his own and paid the penalty. Every bit of it, he fully drank the wrath of God. That should weigh on your soul. You should think about what Christ has done for you. It causes you to yearn to see him. I cannot wait to see him. Do you realize what he's done for you? I cannot wait to throw myself down at his feet. He took an eternity of hell for me, for you. So we have to love all of Jesus, receive all of Jesus. The Jesus who calls you, the weary and the heavy laden, to give you rest. The Jesus who turns over the tables in the temple courts because he's jealous for his Father's glory and honor. The Jesus who will come and judge and slaughter those who defy his Father's rule. We need to take all of our crosses and our losses and throw them at the foot of Christ. We need to die to ourselves and live for him. We must eat all of Jesus symbolically. We must live wholly for him. We must eat his body and drink his blood spiritually. We must live fully for him. That's what that means. We must live wholly for Christ. And this should challenge all of us, this thought of living wholly for Christ, because we're all imperfect when we think of how we live for him. We can't look at our lives and go, wow, I lived fully and wholly for Christ today. None of us feel that. We all know that it's not true. Yet we yearn for that. We want to do that. So don't look at your religion or your acts of service or anything else and think that you're okay with God. You've worked 11 hours, so God owes you something. That's not how it is. Or because you know some facts about salvation or you've read the Bible every day for your whole life, that this is what makes you right with God. You must eat his body and drink his blood. You have to have a radical commitment to Jesus. You have to live for him. Turn to him. Repent. Jesus rejects the human economization of his salvation and God's justice and mercy and grace. And he says, God's way is not like this. My Father does not rule like you think he does. You don't get what you deserve at all. No, indeed, you get grace. I want to conclude with this thought. Today could be the 11th hour for you. The 11th hour for you. We don't look at our earthly situation and have confidence. We look at our earthly situation and we repent because we know that this could be the last hour of our lives. Jesus taught like this as well. In Luke 13, he said there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you also all will likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see what Jesus is saying? You don't know when you will die. It could be right now. You need to repent right now. You don't know if you'll have another day. And this is true for every one of us. I remember when we had just moved here, a woman died on West Allens Bridge Road. She wasn't expecting to die that day. And it happens every day, of course, everywhere. Reverend Ian Paisley, he's a pastor in Scotland. I heard him tell a story about trying to convince an 18-year-old to turn her life to Christ. She had sat under the preaching of the Word her whole life. And he could tell that the Holy Spirit might be changing her, but he wasn't sure, so he went to talk to her. She said she wanted to live for herself for a few years first. He said, "How can you live for yourself a few years first? You don't know if you'll have another day." And she said, "Ah, very few people die. At my age, I'm not going to do it. I want you to stop talking to me about it. And I'm going to live for myself. And then I'm going to come and live for Christ." He told her it was irrational. And yet he left, as she requested. Within a week, she was dead. God unexpectedly took her from the earth. She rejected the call. This could happen to any one of us. If you are not sure that you serve Christ tonight, you turn to God now. Come and work in this 11th hour in His vineyard. He graciously calls you to take your wages. Heed His call. Turn to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Run to Him now. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do come to you as people who desire to work your vineyard well. We want to heed your call. We want to do the work that you've set out for us. We want to live wholly for you. But we need your help if we are able to do this at all. And those within the sound of my voice who do not know you, Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes to truth, that they would humble themselves before you, that they would seek your face, that they would trust and treasure Christ alone, not as an add-on to the end of life, but as the very purpose for living. Lord, may your Holy Spirit do his work. Change our hearts, we pray. Prepare us to serve you well. And may we share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with all that we know. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.